We're going to start out in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 15, but we aren't going to stay there real long. We're actually going to be getting around Scripture somewhat. I do have page numbers here for you and the chair Bibles as we go. I want to look at God's gift, and we'll see here, how do we value our gifts? If we're going to get some gifts, hopefully not coal in our stocking, but if it's coal, hopefully it's Kemmer coal, right? Support the local economy. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 is encouraging the believers there. He starts in chapter 8, and he's been taking up an offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. A couple reasons. One, to meet a need, but also to bring a unity of the Gentile and Jewish churches. Okay, more Gentile in Corinth, pretty much Jewish in Jerusalem. And to help the Jewish brethren understand the gospel is not just for them, the Messiah is not just for them, but for the world. And he uses the Macedonian churches in chapter 8 as an example and talks about their poverty, and that even though they were poor, and Paul was trying to say, please guys, don't give too much, they were eagerly giving out of their poverty. And so he is using them as an example to say to the Corinthians, look, you need to give. And you need to be cheerful in your giving. And then he ends the chapter with this exclamation point. In case you were struggling a little bit with your giving, think of this, verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift to you. God has given you his best. Certainly you can give something back to him. So let's pray, and we'll go through this together. Lord, as we look at your word, help us to be reminded through all the lights and presents and decorating and even parties, that the focus needs to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be our Savior. And as we look forward to opening gifts from loved ones in a few days, Lord, help us to understand if we've trusted Christ, we've opened the greatest gift ever. We've accepted the most wonderful gift. And Lord, we need to value that, cherish it, and respond as you would have us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, thinking about gifts you may be getting, first thing you're looking for is something what? That isn't cheap. We've all been to parties. I've been on fire departments where our Christmas party will be white elephant gift kind of party, okay? Everybody brings one, or you got to bring it under 10, 15, 20 bucks, whatever it was, and you can make it somewhat nice if you want to, and then we'd play a game where, okay, you draw numbers, okay? The first person opens the gift. Then number two can go and open a gift or steal number one's gift, right? And of course, you're not going to take a cheap, good-for-nothing gift from somebody. You're looking for something somewhat valuable. What does it cost? What is the price? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1203 in the chair Bible. And Peter here is reminding us of the cost of God's gift to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 18, he writes this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. And you say, well, wait a minute. Boy, if I got some silver and gold for Christmas, yeah, open up a gold bar, yeah, you know, that'd be great. That's very valuable. But he's comparing, isn't he? Silver and gold is a perishable, not a big deal when what? You see verse 19. The precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How do you put a value on the very Son of God, the eternal God, who created us to fellowship with him, coming and giving his life's blood so that he could have fellowship with us again? And you read the Bible that actually, think about this, right? We are Jesus' inheritance. Is he getting something good out of it? We'll see as we go through the passages here in a little bit what our response should be down in point four, but you know, how do you respond when somebody gets you a very valuable gift? Oh, that was nice. I mean, how do you think they feel if you just kind of put it aside? You come back next year and find out they re-gifted it and they rewrapped it and gave it to somebody else, right? Obviously, you didn't value it. And maybe you mumbled a little thanks because, you know, you're supposed to be thankful. But sometimes what a loved one does is not just go and maybe pick a very valuable gift for you, but they make it. That makes it really special. They put time and love and effort to it and thought through, what is something they can use? What is something I can make for them? And my wife loves to do that. She likes to make gifts. We just sent off a bunch she made for family back east and spent a lot of time doing it. She loves to do crafting and quilting and things. But you usually would value that more. Here's somebody that's really put time and effort into it. And think about it, Jesus put a lot of time, 33 years, to come down here and to be rejected and forsaken by most of his own, and yet still willingly go to the cross and suffer the physical torment in order that what? We can be ransomed. A price had to be paid, and it was an extremely high price that will cover the sin of all that will come in repentance to God through faith in Christ. So what is the price of the gift? What's the value of it to us? A second thing is the gift useful? Now, sometimes it's fun to get things that you just play with, right? Or fun, especially if you're a kid. But as we get older, we like the useful gifts. Maybe even clothing. When you were a kid and you got clothing, it was like, are you kidding me? Actually, as parents, we did that to our kids on their birthday because their birthdays are in November, and being out here in the West, winter weather's coming and they're always growing. So we got them new snow pants and new gloves or those kind of things as they grew. They were very useful because they loved to go out and play in the snow. The city, when we were in Rexburg, used to, in the second house we lived, take the snow piles and dump them in a vacant lot right across the street from our house. How handy that was for kids. And so they'd put on their new bibs, right, and get their nice coats, put on their new gloves and hats and go over there. And they would play till we had to say, time for dinner or time to go to bed. And they had a blast. It was a useful gift. Well, turn over to Matthew 9, page 967 in the Chair Bible. And you know, sometimes you get a gift that maybe you don't realize at the time you do need, and you end up needing it later, right? The person had the foresight to say, you know what? They're going to need this, especially if you're a parent. And you know which kid's going to need. And the kid's open like, and then later on, oh man, yeah, I'm glad they got this for me. Matthew 9, Jesus has called Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, from a very financially beneficial situation. He was making lots of money. We know that from Zacchaeus, remember in Luke, where he's ready to restore what he's taken falsely from people and give even back fourfold. Had to be pretty rich to be able to do that. And verse 10 tells us, basically, other passages let us know, Levi or Matthew has met Jesus now, and he wants his friends to meet Jesus. What's a good way to get your friends to meet Jesus? Throw them a free meal. And he's probably pretty well off, so he can have a good meal. So verse 10 says, Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. These are the people that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, would look down their long, pious noses at and just, you know, why is he hanging out with them? Well, Jesus is going to tell them why he's going to hang out with them. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with, and you can almost hear him spit, tax collectors and sinners, those people. But you got to love Jesus' answer. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You don't go to a doctor usually when you feel good. Okay, you have your annual maybe, and if you've got good insurance, you say, okay, I'm going to do my annual checkup, have blood work or whatever. But normally, and you talk to most people, we don't really like to go see the doctor. Sorry for you doctors out there, but this is just the way it is. It's kind of like going to see an IRS agent, right? That's no fun. Oh, come on back in. Yeah. There we go. All right. Poor grandma's going to have to hold her some more. Bummer. So you have these folks who were attracted to Jesus because they understood their need. They understood he is a very useful gift. And Jesus makes it clear, okay, you don't go when you're sick to a physician, but what? Verse 13, but no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Then verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which is a quote from the Old Testament prophets. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, if you're feeling sick, you go to the doctor. If you understand you're a sinner, you go to the great physician, Jesus, and he brings spiritual healing. And that's the idea. We've said this many times before. People don't understand how valuable Jesus is till they understand how sinful they are. As long as you're feeling fairly self-righteous and, oh, you know, I go to church and I give some money in the offering plate and I sing some hymns and I do good things, quote unquote. Remember what Jesus said about that. No one's good but God. And we convince ourselves we're pretty good. So Jesus, well, that's nice. He came and he taught some good things. And I try to live my life kind of out what he says, the Sermon on the Mount, whatever. Well, did you really read the Sermon on the Mount? That love your enemy part? We struggle loving our family and friends sometimes. And then Jesus comes along and throws that out. And basically what he's saying is, you can't live this until you're related to me and have my power to do it. And so he's telling his religious leaders, you don't value me because you don't realize you're sinful. The moment you see yourself as God does, and you look at the prophet Isaiah, when he came into God's presence, what was his response? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. For I have seen the Lord of hosts lifted up. He saw him in his glory there around the throne. And when that's our response, just like a person who's out, if you've ever been to the seashore, you know they have red flag times. Could be sharks in the water, or it could be a strong undertow, right? And we've all seen where even strong swimmers have thought, okay, I can handle this, I can swim to shore. And you learn, if you've been in it, no, you swim parallel with the shore. You get out of what's going to drag you out deep over your head where you can't stay up for very long. But strong swimmers sometimes have tried that. And can you imagine when you finally realize, as strong a swimmer as I am, I can't beat this. And what do you start doing? You start waving your arm and yelling and hoping there's a lifeguard there and he comes and gets you. The lifeguard isn't important till what? You're drowning. Jesus won't be important till you see yourself as a drowning sinner in need of the Savior. And that's what Jesus is telling these religious leaders. You don't value me. You don't see me as useful because you don't understand your condition. But Levi did, his friends did. And so Jesus is the most useful gift we can ever have. Then a third thing, will it last? We've all gotten gifts, right? They get broke on Christmas Day. What a bummer. Or the batteries run. You find out that it eats batteries really quick. And I'm going to have to go to Sam's or Costco and get those huge battery packs to make this thing work for more than a week or a month, right? We like gifts that last. Romans 6:23, page 1121 in your chair Bible. There's lots of passages, by the way, John 3:16, that over and over again emphasize that this gift God is giving us is called a gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wages, what we're earning by our trying to work our way out of our sin, out of our condemnation. The wages of sin is death. You know what that's picturing? It's picturing what our federal government does all the time. And politicians are really good at this. They're saying, hey, we cut some things here. But if we're still spending more than we're taking in, guess what? The debt's still piling up. It's just maybe not quite as fast. Instead of another couple trillion next year, maybe it's only going to be 1 trillion. Whoa, we're only going to be 33 trillion in debt. And the Bible's picturing, here I am, a sinner, and as hard as I work and as much as I may be thinking I'm doing good stuff, I'm still sinning. What does that mean? The debt's still piling up. That's my wages. That's what I deserve is death, eternal death, separation from God for eternity. But notice the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a gift. It's going to last forever. Peter describes it this way. He says, God is keeping you for your internal inheritance, and he's keeping your internal inheritance for you, and so you're going to get it. It can't fail. John 3:16 talks about what? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. God's gift endures. It will last. It won't wear out. And what's neat is when God has given it to you, he doesn't take it back. Now, there's a big debate. Well, can't Christians lose their salvation? Well, you know, there's strong warnings, and the ladies have looked at it in Hebrews 6 and other places where the Bible writers are making it clear that you can come up real close to being a Christian and look like it and yet totally reject it. But if you've truly repented of your sin and are saved, what did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. How do you lose eternal life, right? And then he talks about what? They're in my hand, and they're also in the hand of the Father. So God is keeping us. Philippians 1:6, he has begun a good work in you, what? Will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. So if I'm genuinely trusting Christ, I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be saved all the way up to the return of Christ and go with him to heaven. It's important to understand that because there is a balance. There are people who claim to be Christians and they're not living like it at all. And, you know, people say, oh, you guys that believe in eternal security, look at this. I like to describe it as the perseverance of the saints. What it means is if I've truly trusted Christ, I will endure to the end because he will keep me. And the evidence of that is my life lived for him. And that's the idea. So it's an eternal gift. Then turn over to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, page 680 in the Chair Bible. This talks about the eternal reign of the one who is the gift. Very familiar passage quoted again in the New Testament. It's Isaiah 7:14 quoted again in the New Testament, not necessarily this one, but the idea is there. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, what? To us a son is given. There's our gift. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Notice how it skips from his first coming right to his second coming. And what is this second coming going to be? The governor is going to be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We have eternal life and we'll be reigning with an eternal king. Isn't that cool? And what's really important to understand here is that his reign will be perfect. And remember, Jesus told the apostles that they would be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel with them. And then Peter's all excited right away. And when's this going to happen, right? We've been waiting 2,000 years. But it will happen. It's God's promise. His zeal is going to perform it. And how wonderful it'd be to have a governor, a ruler, who always does what's right. You know, we see a lot in the news about cases, right? And you sometimes wonder, is this person really committed the crime? It sure looks like it, but they get a high-powered, expensive lawyer and they get off. And then there's other times, what? Where somebody who actually didn't do it gets convicted. And we see now, because we have, you know, all the DNA evidence and things, a lot of times they can go back now and say, no, this person wasn't there. And they've actually overturned things from years ago. But here's the neat thing. Nobody is going to stand before the judge of the earth, Jesus Christ, and fool him. Of course, if you're not a believer, that's a scary thing. But if you're a believer and you're walking with Christ, that's a wonderful thing. He never gets it wrong. Why? because he knows everything. And Revelation tells us he'll rule with a rod of iron. Can you imagine this? Here's a perfect governor, a perfect government for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us. And then the end of that chapter, Satan is loosed at the end, and guess what? He finds people to rebel against the perfect ruler. Why? Because we read the Bible and we know human nature. And without Christ as our Savior, we can say we want certain things, but we want it our way. And people are going to sit under this rule of Christ for 1,000 years, just waiting to get their way. And Satan will gather that group of people, and basically the Bible says fire comes out of heaven and they are toast. And it's over. And then we get the eternal state. So what a wonderful gift. Value beyond understanding, useful beyond compare to meet our needs, and it will last forever. But what will it do? Let's go to Titus now, page 1184. In the chair Bible, 1184 there, Titus chapter 2. Just in a few verses, Paul writing Titus is laying out the first and second comings of Christ. And you know, when we get that gift, it's nice to have one, like it's a tool or something that will do something for you, will work. You know, us guys, we like to get tools, and you know, that's, women always scratch their heads, you know. Women say, I can buy another lady anything. It can be a really cheap, nice decoration in the house, and oh, this is wonderful. And you get a guy gift, and it's like, I was hoping it was like, you know, a sand or some really expensive tool, you know, a table saw, you know, those things that set you back a ways. And my wife always laughs at that. Okay, what are we getting the guys this year, right? She can figure the girls out just like that. And I'm scratching my head too, because I'm thinking as a guy, you know, I can't afford what I would want, right? But what will this gift do for me? What does it do in me is what the Bible pictures here. Titus 2, starting in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's Jesus' first coming. And notice verse 12, it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live. Man, slow down. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the answer to the people who say, oh, you people just talk about you need to trust Christ and then you can live any way you please. If I've truly trusted Christ, I will live as he pleases. That's what this is saying right here, okay? Because he gives me a spirit. And as Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 talks about, I'm putting off the old man, the old sinful nature, and I'm putting on this new man that's created in Christ Jesus under righteousness and holiness. And so if I start living in an ungodly, worldly, passion way, God's spirit's going to grab a hold of me and shake me and say, no, quit that. And if need be, as Hebrews tells us, he's going to take me to the woodshed. Your parents know discipline is a wonderful thing. And if you don't do it, you're fighting with kids through all their years. But if you discipline them properly, when they're knee-high to a grasshopper, and you can pick them up and make them do what you want to do, then when they become teenagers, they're more likely to listen. And God says the same thing. You know what? You keep going your way. If you're truly a Christian, you will get disciplined for your good. But as talking about, notice, living a godly life, that means a life basically that is focused on God. Everything I do is related to my relationship to God and how he wants me to live and how this brings honor and glory to his name. Kind of like the family you're raised in, what do your parents often say if you're acting up? Don't you do that. People in the neighborhood are going to start talking about those Hartmans and, you know, stay away from those kids. We don't want that. Well, if I'm a child of God, I reflect on my Father too, my Heavenly Father, and I want to bring honor to him. And so how I live in the family, how I treat my wife, how wives respond to their husbands, how kids respond to their parents, how I work is all related to my relationship to God. Remember, Paul brings that out in his epistles. If you're a Christian, you're going to work. And he pictures as a master slave. And I know some of you might feel like you're a slave at your place of employment. But the idea is I'm to give honest day's work for my wages. No matter what everybody else is doing, the boss walks out and the computers plop open or the phone and they're checking out the scores for their team or the latest whatever. And you're doing your job. Because what? We serve the Lord Christ, the Bible tells us. Your studies in college, kids, or in school. Why do you work hard? Well, you want to get good grades. That makes sense. But ultimately, I'm to do my best, whether it be as a student or worker or whatever, because I serve Christ. And when I'm in the home as a kid, I clean up my room to serve Christ. It all goes back to a godly relationship. How am I reflecting on God? And then notice, verse 14 has to do with my relationship to others. Talked, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's my relating to others. If I'm living a godly life, then it's going to reflect in how I treat other people. And James has been going through Colossians 3 with husbands and wives, and one of the things he's been hammering on that I guess he and I really need to hear is love your wife and don't be harsh. If Jesus is living in me, I'm to treat my bride like Jesus treats his bride. I'm his bride, and how does he treat me? He's gentle, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's loving. And that's how I am to be. And that's the picture. The good works are the reflection of my relationship to God. As John writes in his first epistle, how can I say I love God who I haven't seen if I'm not loving the people around me I do see every day? Okay? So Titus brings them both together, the godliness, the good works. My relationship to God, it affects my relationship to others. And then notice, it talks about that expectation. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. That's when we get to enjoy the gift fully. We have our full salvation. We have our new body. We're in heaven perfectly with God forever, enjoying that eternal reign of his. So you've unwrapped a gift if you've trusted Christ as Savior. You've accepted that gift, but there's more to it, isn't there? It's not just in this life. We enjoy wonderful things God gives us in this life, but there's even more to come. And then there should be thankful sharing. Notice verse 15, he says, declare these things. Now, Titus was a pastor, but we'll see it's not just for Titus. Turn over to Luke 2. Page 1019 in the Chair Bible. The beginning of the chapter, we have all the different things of the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, Jesus being born, the shepherds, the angels. But then, starting in verse 22, the time came for purification according to the law of Moses. Do you realize how important it was for Mary and Joseph to follow the law till Jesus was old enough to do it himself? Galatians 4 tells us he was made under the law to redeem us, but he had to keep it perfectly first. And until he was old enough to do it for himself, his parents did what the law said, and that was day 8, he was named and circumcised. Day 40, the sacrifice for the cleansing of the mother and the child was given in the temple, and that's what's happening here. And of course, they meet Simeon, who gives great prophecies and that Mary's heart's basically going to be broken because of Jesus' death. But then verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She'd been a widow for a long time. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here's Simeon holding the baby, giving prophecy, and then Anna shows up, and right away she's able to recognize maybe through what Simeon, maybe she's in the background and heard what Simeon said. Maybe God just showed her, this is the Messiah. And what does she do? She gives thanks, first of all. Whenever you get a present, give thanks. When you get the best present, always be thanking God. You know, every day we have something we can thank God for. Isn't that right? Even if you have a terrible toothache, even if you have to go to the doctor, even if you are struggling financially. As a Christian, I always thank God, you gave me the best gift and there's still more to come. She gives thanks to God, and then what does she do? She goes out and starts rounding up all the people she knows that they've been talking about. Boy, you know, it seems like the Messiah should be coming. Been 400 years since we had a prophet that wrote Malachi, and the last thing he said is the coming of the day of the Lord, and then here he is. And she's running out, and she's grabbing every friend she has and saying, he's here. The gift has come. Accept him. And that's God's message for us today, too. If you've not repented of your sin and accepted God's gift of Jesus, do that. It's the best gift you'll ever open. It's the best gift you'll ever accept. The cleansing of your sin, eternal life, and a changed life now. The joy of the Lord. And then as believers, you've opened the gift, you've accepted it. What are you doing with it? Titus tells us we need to be godly, good works, looking for his return and sharing. And this is a time of year sometimes people that normally wouldn't listen might actually listen to a gospel witness. Might want to know, what is Christmas all about? Not Santa, not reindeer, Jesus. So I trust you've accepted that gift, and I pray that all of us that have will use it for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for coming and being willing to be our gift. With you is eternal life. With you is a relationship that starts at salvation and goes into eternity. What a wonderful thing. Lord, help us to find those who, like Anna did, are waiting, are looking, their souls are hungering for something other than what this world gives. May we share the good news that the best gift ever was given in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.